Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone this morning to the live stream of Grace Life Bible Church. I'm coming live this morning from my office, from my library, my study here again at my house, hopefully having fixed and corrected live streaming issues. So I'm coming live for the Adult Sunday School Hour. This is an hour that we normally have at our church, between 9 and 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning, and it's good to be here with all of you. I do have a couple screens up. I think I'm live at the moment, at least, on the church's Grace Life Bible Church page on Facebook, as well as our YouTube page. That song you heard me playing is a hymn, short hymn known as The Bible Stands, and I thought it'd be appropriate to play that since the main focus of this hour is our study of the Scriptures. So for those of you who aren't aware of it, for the last 4 years, we had a year hiatus in there while I worked on some continuing education credits and stuff like that for my my secular job. But we've been going through a detailed study of the inspiration, preservation, transmission, and translation of the Scriptures. And we've been doing that in this hour for a number of years. What I'm about ready to bring you is Lesson 113 on the Coverdale Bible, Assessing Its Impetus, or what motivated or spurred Coverdale as far as his translation work goes. So we're going to get into that here in a moment. Before we do, since I am a few minutes early, I just want to kind of mention a couple things. This is Lesson 113, which means there are 112 lessons that have gone before. If you want to invest in your eternal self, I guess I could say it that way, a good way to spend your time on your coronation right now would be to go through this series of studies. It's been very enlightening. It's been very influential, beneficial in my thinking as I've gone through and considered these things. If you're with me right now on Facebook or YouTube, I have shared a link to the notes that I'm going to be teaching from in this hour, okay? So this hour is not necessarily Bible study per se. This hour is more a history lesson, for lack of a better term, as we look at things related to the text and its transmission and translation through history. So you can click on that link and you can open up a PDF copy of the notes and you can follow along with me as we go through these notes. So I'm going to go through them the way they're written there. Typically I read them. Normally if we were in class, there'd be a live discussion and interjection of the notes. I'm not sure how much of that we're going to be able to have. I will try to check back periodically if I remember to do it to Facebook and YouTube. But I have my notes open here on my computer and I'm just going to go through the lesson the way I normally would. Later on, I have some graphics that I'll try to show you here on my tablet. The images are also included in the notes, so when we get to those pertinent spots, you'll be able to see what I'm referring to and why those images are important to the point that I'm trying to make, okay? So it's 9 o'clock. I want to get going right now, and I'm going to go either till I'm done with these notes or until 10. Then we'll take a half an hour break at 10, and I'll come back on with the live Sunday service at 10:30. So I appreciate you being here. So I'm going to go into the introduction here. Again, the title of this lesson is Lesson 113, The Coverdale Bible, Assessing Its Impetus. Okay. So in the introduction, point number one is the introduction. Last month in Lesson 112, before all this coronavirus stuff started, we wrapped up our study of William Tyndale by assessing his impact and legacy. This morning, we want to begin looking at the life and translation work of Miles Coverdale. So we spent a long time talking about Tyndale. I did that on purpose because Tyndale is by far the most influential of all of these early translators. We looked at how Tyndale provided the rough draft for the King James Bible. A lot of study on that in the previous lessons. So if you're joining us now with Lesson 113, there's a lot of good information that you're going to want to try to get and catch up on. So I'm going to move on, though. Coverdale was the second person to translate and print the English Bible. Now, it's important that we make a distinction between translation and printing, okay? Wycliffe translated the Bible in the late 1300s, but he did not print it because the printing press had not been invented. All of the Wycliffe Bibles were transmitted by handwritten copies the same as the Greek manuscripts were until the invention of the printing press, okay? So Coverdale is the second person to translate the Bible into English and print it in a printed book, okay? The way my Bible is printed here. Tyndale was the first, Coverdale was the second in terms of the English Bible we're talking now. He was the first one, though, to print the Bible in its entirety. Tyndale didn't finish, okay? Coverdale is the first one to print the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation in its entirety. Remember that Tyndale was only able to complete two-thirds of the Bible, specifically the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Joshua, 2 Chronicles, and the New Testament, okay, before his betrayal, arrest, and execution. So Tyndale was never able to finish the job. He is arrested. He is executed before he's able to complete an entire Bible. So Coverdale is going to be the first one to put out an entire Bible complete in the English language, okay? So I want to give a couple disclaimers here about this as we start looking at Coverdale, okay? So before conducting research on Miles Coverdale for this study, I functioned with the following set of assumptions regarding Coverdale. I came by these assumptions via prevalent teaching of the King James Only movement. So I'm going to go through some points that are meant to identify what I thought and believed about Coverdale before I started this investigation into his work, his life, his translation work, etc. Okay, and my origin for these things was reading the literature of the King James Only movement and listening to a lot of his teaching and so forth is why I had these. Option number one, Coverdale was the first person to print the entire Bible in English. That's true. He is. That's an indisputable fact of history. Okay. Number two, Coverdale was second in a series of seven translations of the Textus Receptus into English. Now, if you get your Bible just quick and you grab Psalm 12, there's a prevalent teaching amongst King James Onlyists regarding Psalm chapter 12. Get Psalm 12 with me and look at a verse with me here. Psalm 12. And I want verse 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So there's a common teaching amongst King James only advocates that there is a sevenfold perfection that is taking place, and that the King James Bible is the seventh translation of the Textus Receptus into English. And so, see, it's purified seven times, and so that seventh and final one is the, you know, the inerrant one, the perfect one, the one that got everything right, etc. Okay? So back to my point. Coverdale was the second in a series of seven translations of the Textus Receptus into English. If you've studied this issue at all, you'll know that there are a great many people that hold that view, some of you who may even be listening right now, okay? I have to be honest with you that I don't think that's the case, okay? While I long ago relinquished the purified seven times argument regarding the King James Bible, I previously had no reason to doubt the assumption that Coverdale translated the Textus Receptus. We're not going to have time to get into this next time, but there is sufficient historical evidence to suggest that Coverdale's translation is not in its entirety a work of the received text, a translation of the received text. Now, I understand that flies in the face of a lot of the common things that are said amongst King James only advocates, but what we need to do is we need to adjust our position in light of the facts that are on the ground, in light of the case that actually exists, okay? I also knew thoroughly that Coverdale included the Apocrypha in his Bible between the Old and the New Testaments. I'm going to do a whole lesson on that alone, on the issue of Coverdale and why he included the Apocrypha and how he handled the Apocrypha in his translation, okay? Fourth, in his prologue, Miles Coverdale to the Christian Reader, he made the following rudimentary dispensational statement. He said, quote, again, it shall greatly help thee to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and unto whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstance, considering what goeth before and what followeth after. So there are many Pauline dispensationalists who will look at that statement by Coverdale and view it as sort of a rudimentary dispensational statement. And I totally understand why, And it's a good statement, and it does seem to imply that he had some understanding of, how to approach the scripture. Although I don't want to hang too much understanding on Coverdale that we can't necessarily prove he had by reading his writings elsewhere. Okay, so before this, I entered with those four sort of assumptions. The first English Bible was done by Coverdale. He's the second in the sevenfold purification, common argument used by King James advocates. Coverdale included the Apocrypha in his Bible between the Old and New Testament, and he had this rudimentary statement regarding dispensational truth in there and how to approach the scriptures. Okay. Now, after studying the matter, I've come to believe that there are good reasons to question some of those assumptions. Okay. Unfortunately, the truth on these things is a little bit more messy than we may have been led to believe. Okay. And we just need to understand that what we say in our defense of the Bible needs to be in line with the facts on the ground that we can actually demonstrate, and not overstate the case in a way that is unnecessary or possibly even damaging to the truth that the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people. Okay, so after studying this, I've kind of come to some question some of those assumptions that I had going into looking at my understanding of Coverdale. Now, in this lesson, I want to cover basically two points. Okay, the first point I want to cover is I want to say some things comparing Coverdale and Tyndale as translators, and then I want to talk about the impetus for Coverdale's impetus to translate. Okay, so those are the two points that we're going to cover in this lesson. The next lesson, I'm going to get into the source of his translation. Where did it come from? What does he say about it? What does the evidence suggest? Okay, not just what men have said about it, but what does the actual evidence looking at the documents themselves suggest about that question? Okay, so I'm going to move in. I'm on top of page 2 now, if you're following me. Moving into the next point on comparing Tyndale and Coverdale as translators. According to Dr. Donald L. Brake, Tyndale's unfinished task of translating the entire Bible into English fell to Miles Coverdale. He says, quote, "William Tyndale's incarceration and subsequent execution in 1536 prevented him from translating the entire Bible. The task awaited another scholar, a disciple of Tyndale, Miles Coverdale. Tyndale, the fiery martyr, paved the way for the approval of an English Bible, but it was left to Coverdale, the very politically astute and mild-mannered scholar, to bring the Bible to every church in England." So that's kind of review, kind of new, right? We know Tyndale was executed. We know he never finished his task. We know he never brought the English Bible totally to completion because he was executed before that, right? Now, there's something about Coverdale there in that statement that we need to emphasize, and that is Brake's assertion that he was very politically astute. I think as we go through our material that I'm planning to present on Tyndale, on Coverdale, that you'll see that that's probably a true statement. Okay, and for a variety of reasons. Much like William Tyndale, much of Coverdale's early life is shrouded in mystery. Again, quoting Brake, "The work of the immortal William Tyndale might have passed into obscurity had it not been for the politically savvy and capable Miles Coverdale, a Yorkshire man born about 1488 in the home province of John Wycliffe. Educated as an Augustinian monk at Cambridge, Coverdale was admitted to the priesthood in 1514. By 1528, Coverdale had abandoned his priestly habit, left his Augustinian order, and embraced Lutheranism." So, Coverdale's early education is as a Roman Catholic monk in the Augustinian order. He serves in that for more than a decade before, in 1528, he breaks from that and embraces the Reformation, most notably by many of the teachings of Martin Luther, okay? So that's kind of his personal history. Like Wycliffe and Tyndale before him, Coverdale believed that everyone should possess God's word in his own language. Quoting him, he says, Sure I am that there cometh more knowledge and understanding of the scriptures by their sundry translation than by all the glosses of our sophistical doctors." So Coverdale, like Wycliffe and Tyndale, had the belief that the Bible needed to be in the languages of the people. that they needed to have access to the scriptures. Coverdale was also a well-respected preacher. The following was written by John Hooker of Exeter, a servant in Coverdale's household. So this is written by a guy who was very intimately familiar with Coverdale. He was a servant in his house. He saw him on a daily basis, observed him in his demeanor and his comings and goings and his character and so forth. And he said, quote, he most worthily did perform the office committed unto him. He preached continually upon every holy day and did read most commonly twice in the week in some one church or other within this city. He was, after the rate of his livings, a great keeper of hospitality, very sober in diet, godly in life, friendly, godly in life, friendly to the godly, liberal to the poor, and courteous to all men, void of pride, full of humility, abhorring contentiousness, and an enemy to all wickedness and wicked men, whose companies he shunned, and whom he would in no wise shroud or have in his house and company. So we have there a statement from a person who worked in Tyndale's house of his character, his Christian character and godly demeanor. Okay, so Coverdale's an interesting guy, and this starts off as an Augustinian Catholic monk, embraces the teaching of the Reformation from Luther, and endeavors to live a life that is reflective of Christ in those regards. Dr. Brake, so on to the next point, bottom of page 2, Dr. Brake draws the following interesting contrast between Tyndale and Coverdale. He says, quote, Tyndale was a man of uncompromising in his convictions, undaunted by the task before him, and tireless in his pursuit of perfection. Acting independently of others, Tyndale forged his translation from his own self-motivation. Coverdale, on the other hand, passed prosperously through life, politically correct. Whether we like it or not, one of the things we have to acknowledge about Coverdale is he was always on the, he positioned himself politically, okay? He was not like Tyndale in that Tyndale is ultimately going to sacrifice himself for the cause of putting the scriptures into English. Coverdale is going to be much more politically astute in the way that he chooses to handle things and deal with things. His ability to move among political enemies without being alienated by them enabled him to keep his head while most of those associated with Bible translation were dying for the cause. So Coverdale is very astute in this. He lives and dies as an old man of old age, whereas other people that were associated with the cause of the English Bible were being executed. Not only Tyndale, but a lot of Tyndale's associates, as well as the readers of Tyndale's Bible, as we've seen in previous lessons. Okay, Coverdale gained some powerful protectors who eventually allowed his translation to become the first Bible authorized in the British Empire. His translation was motivated by others rather than a self-motivated effort. There are people that are going to impinge upon Coverdale get him to do this work. Okay, so that's an important thing to keep in mind. It is Coverdale's place in history was safeguarded by his willingness to compromise. In spite of his willingness to compromise for the sake of a goal, he was exiled in the late 1520s, 1530s, most of the 1540s, and again in the late 1550s. So he's willing to compromise, but he still has to go in exile, okay? So he's a complicated guy. That's the point here, okay? If he's not, he's more complex to try to really get to the bottom of what Coverdale is motivated by and so forth. Finishing the quote by Brake there at the top of page 3, yet his death was due to natural causes. So Coverdale is never executed. He spends portions of his life in exile, but he's never executed. He's never put to death for his cause to put the Bible into English. Okay, so he's very different in that regard than Tyndale, than what we saw with William Tyndale in the previous lessons. Next point on page 3. It is common knowledge among Bible historians and linguists that Coverdale did not know Hebrew and Greek. Therefore, unlike Tyndale, who focused on linguistic faithfulness to the original languages, Coverdale focused on smooth readings in English. This is a major point of difference between them, okay? It is almost universally understood by people who have studied this and written books on the matter that Coverdale was not necessarily fluent or able to read and understand original Hebrew and Greek, okay? And so that would be the Masoretic text for Hebrew, or that would be the Textus Receptus for the Greek New Testament, okay? So whereas Tyndale was exacting so as to lift the original word order out of Hebrew and Greek and put it into English in a way that mirrored what was found in the Hebrew and Greek text, because Coverdale was not skilled in these matters, he was not able to do that, and so his focus is primarily more on, as I said, smooth readings in English. Regarding this, Brake says, quote, Tyndale's translation was governed by his desire for accuracy and style, while Coverdale was governed by his desire for smooth readings in English. Tyndale's work was a natural product of his scholarly knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, whereas Coverdale's lack of knowledge of the original language meant he had to rely on Luther's German and Jerome's Latin translations. Now, you're going to have to hold that thought in your mind, right? Because that's contrary to what is said in most King James-only argumentation, that Jerome's Latin Vulgate was a source text for Coverdale's translation, okay? His choice of English expression had more to do with aesthetic judgment than with linguistic taste. The results of Coverdale's tactics favored a smooth and more stylistic product. Tyndale's translation intentionally highlighted linguistic faithfulness to the original author's intended meaning. Because Coverdale was not as careful with the intended meaning, his translation was not an improvement on the work of Tyndale. End quote. So, we have to acknowledge that because Coverdale didn't know Hebrew and Greek, and he was relying on other sources, he's not necessarily an improvement over what Tyndale gave us. What Tyndale gave us in English was the result of an intentional style and accuracy in English to mirror the idioms and ways of speaking that were found in the original text. Now, I don't remember the exact lesson number off the top of my head right now, but if you go back and look at the archives, you'll see that I did a whole lesson on this, as it relates to William Tyndale and how he handled the biblical narrative in a way to try to transmit out of Hebrew and Greek the actual forms and word order and manners of speaking of what was found in the original Hebrew and Greek texts. Coverdale is not able to do that because he is not conversant in Hebrew and Greek to that extent. Okay? Dr. David Norton concurs with Brake's assessment of Coverdale's linguistic abilities when he states the following in the King James Bible, A Short History from Tyndale to Today. He says, quote, he, referring to Coverdale, was not a linguist to rank with Tyndale or his continental predecessors. Now, when he talks about the continental predecessors there, he's referring to Luther and Melanchthon, the two great Germans who translated the German Bible, the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text into German. Lacking sufficient Hebrew and Greek to work from, these primary texts. So Coverdale, if you take Luther and Melanchthon and Tyndale and their understanding of the original text, Hebrew and Greek, and their ability to render them into German and English, they're superior in their skills in that regard to Coverdale, okay? And this is a point that almost anybody who's ever studied this or commented on has made known. On to the next point. In making the point that Coverdale's translation, quote, does not rank beside Tyndale's, Professor David Daniel gave the following succinct reason. He said, quote, this is because Coverdale knew nothing of Hebrew nor Greek. So, again, this is a pretty well-established point regarding the skill base of Coverdale. S.L. Greenslade, editor of the Cambridge History of the Bible, The West from the Reformation to the Present Day, records the following regarding Coverdale's first foray into Bible translating. So here's the thing. Coverdale's complete Bible shows up. It's done in 1535. But that wasn't his first sort of attempt to translate something into English. Greenslade talks about this. Quote, his first translation was a paraphrase upon all the Psalms of David from the Latin, published anonymously in 1534, and attributable on strong internal evidence and some external evidence to Coverdale. So if you look at the linguistic style of that translation, so before that, in 1534, he does some translation work in the Psalms where he's taking out of Latin and rendering them into English. The internal and external evidence of those translations seems to suggest that that's done by Coverdale, even though the work was published anonymously without a specific name attached to it. Okay, a reprint of a 1535, adds Ecclesiastes, again attributable to him on the grounds of style. So the point there is Coverdale's translational sort of history, if you want to say it that way, starts before 1535 as he works on the Psalms in 1534, and he's doing it sort of as a paraphrase, and he's doing it from a Latin rendering, not from a Hebrew one. Next point, bottom of page 3. Coverdale's complete Bible was published on October 4th, 1535. Regarding the first edition from 1535, Greenslade writes, quote, remarks in the 1550 edition show that he began it, referring to the 1535 edition, only in 1534 under pressure from Jacob von Mertren, an Antwerp merchant. Okay? So, the evidence suggests that Coverdale starts his translation in 1534, and then it is published in October 4th, 1535. Okay? And there's the high suggestion that there are printers in Antwerp, most notably this Jacob von Mertren, who will come up again next week in our lesson, who are putting pressure on him to do this. Okay, in other words, they're motivating him. They want him to produce this. Okay, of course, as a printer, he's probably seeing an opportunity here to make some money potentially by selling a completed English Bible. Okay, A.S. Herbert, author of a historical catalog of printed editions of the English Bible, 1525 to 1961, seems to concur with Greenslade. He writes the following in his catalog entry for the 1550 reprint of Coverdale. He says, quote, the latest reprint of the Bible of 1535 issued during the translator's lifetime. In an additional paragraph at the end of the dedication in this edition, Coverdale refers to his earliest Bible translation work 16 years ago, i.e. in 1534, and he mentions the same date in his prologue. Okay, so what do we learn from that? What we learn from that is that, I think a few things. First of all, that his complete Bible of 1535 was not the first translation work he had done. He seems to have done some work in 1534 using Latin and paraphrasing the Psalms of David into English. Okay, so we see there the issue of some issues related to the source. What's he using to translate? We'll get into more of that next week. But we also see there that there's not a lot of time between when he first translates in 1534 to when his full Bible is finished in 1535 in early October. Okay, so if we're comparing Tyndale and Coverdale, there are significant differences between them as far as their ability to translate. Okay, what they're able to do, how they're able to translate, and then the results of that translation into English. Okay, so as we finish this point, I'm just going to hop back and see if there's any questions here. Seeing some hellos and good mornings and these kinds of things. I'm not necessarily seeing any full questions or anything along those lines. Looks like we got 6 people watching on Facebook and 21 watching right now on YouTube. So normally if we were in class together, we would take questions here at the end of this and see if there was anybody that wanted to point anything out or note anything. But because we're doing this on a stream, I'm just going to proceed then into the next point. So again, if you're following along with me, I'm on the top of page 4, and we're about ready to start the point that says impetus to translate. Now, what we're after here is understanding the set of conditions that existed that led Coverdale to do his translation work that resulted in his 1535 Bible, okay? So if you look at point number 1 on page 4, impetus to translate. In lesson 112, we discussed the post-Tyndale landscape in terms of the English Bible. I did a whole lesson on this in lesson 112. If you have the notes in front of you, if you click that link, it'll take you to those notes, okay? But don't do it now or you'll miss the point, okay? In doing so, we discussed Sir Thomas More's scheme to make the Bible available in English via the authority of the Catholic Church as set forth in his Dialogue Concerning Heresies from 1529. Recall that under this scheme, the bishops, so we studied this in detail in lesson 112, okay? So I'm just going to summarize it right now. What this basically called for was that Roman Catholic bishops would translate the Bible into English, control the translation, and distribute the text by deciding who could read which portions, for how long they could have those portions, and under what conditions they would be able to possess them. Okay? So, that's a controlled issue from the beginning. Catholic bishops would translate, okay? They would control it, they would distribute it, they would decide who could read it, they would decide how long they could have it, and they would decide under what the conditions were that these people would be able to have access to God's Word in English. In the end, nothing came of that scheme, okay? Now, we studied the scheme in detail in Lesson 112, but nothing came of it ultimately. It never went anywhere as far as resulting in anything definitive. Next point. Recall also that Professor Daniel discussed a renewed attempt under Archbishop Thomas Cranmer to authorize a translation of the Bible in 1534. Now think about the dates with me here, okay? Now I don't have the board to draw on right now, but 1534, that's the same year that Coverdale's anonymous translation of the Psalms of David was done, okay? That same year, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer is going to seek to have a Bible authorized. Okay, so let's read the quote here from Professor David Daniel. He says, quote, "When Thomas Cranmer became Archbishop of Canterbury on the 30th of March, 1533, a fresh attempt was made." So the initial attempt by Sir Thomas More never went anywhere. Now it's about 5 years later, and so there's going to be another attempt here. Okay, a fresh attempt was made. The Convocation of Canterbury in their session of autumn 1534 in both houses gave a great deal of attention to the matter of heresy and to the English books which were flooding in from overseas. Those are the Tyndale editions that they're talking about there, okay? They hate Tyndale. They don't like him. On 19 December, the upper house resolved that the archbishop should approach the king and beg him to order first that all owners of suspected books should exhibit them within 3 months to a person appointed for the purpose. Cranmer was also to ask the king to order that, this is a quote, the Holy Scriptures should be translated into the vulgar English tongue by creative, good, and learned men to be nominated by His Majesty and should be delivered to the people for their instruction. A third request intended to curb the presumption of laymen to dispute on faith or scripture. So there again, we see the Archbishop of Canterbury going to the king and saying, look, we need to do something here about this, but we need to do it on our terms. Okay? So even though they're burning Tyndale's, burning the readers, possessors, and copies of William Tyndale's translation, they know that they have to do something, and so these are some of the early moves that they try to do politically to get the Bible done and into English. Okay. Now here's the deal. This Cranmer's proposal here that I just quoted it to you from. So I'm on the second point from the bottom on page 4. Because he was ultimately asking his colleagues to revise and correct Tyndall's work, Kramer's project ultimately went nowhere. No one in the hierarchical structure of the church or the king was going to ever authorize Tyndall's work. It just wasn't going to happen, okay? He was the great outlaw. He was the one. He was the target of everyone's hatred and so forth, and they weren't going to do that. So Kramer's project, like Sir Thomas More's before him, ultimately goes nowhere. But this time it's because he was basically calling for a revised version of Tyndall's work, and that just wasn't going to happen, okay? A few years later, in 1537, Kramer wrote to Cromwell praising Matthew's Bible and begging that the king might license it, quote, "until such a time that we bishops shall set forth a better translation, which I think will not be till the day after doomsday." Literally, that's a quote from Kramer. He is beginning to think, by 1537, that the authorization of a Bible translated by the bishops of the church is never going to happen. That's the situation that was in place in England at that time. Okay, bottom of the page. With yet another failed attempt by the powers that be within England to produce a Bible that they could live with, many believe that King Henry exercised a back channel via Thomas Cromwell and Thomas More to encourage Coverdale to translate the Bible. Regarding this possibility, Donald L. Brake writes, quote, "many believe Henry," so that'd be King Henry VIII, "through Thomas Cromwell and Thomas More encouraged Coverdale to translate the Bible, hence the dedication." I'll show you that in a little while. Because of Henry's open opposition earlier, he certainly could not accept the work of Tyndall. Coverdale's support of the influential More and Cromwell helps to explain his long and successful life as a translator. His political sensitivity proved his most valuable asset as others around him were being persecuted for their faith. So here's what this is suggesting. It's suggesting that King Henry VIII knows he needs to do something. He knows that he cannot authorize Tyndall. He's fixing to burn Tyndall. He can't authorize the work of Tyndall. Okay? So what happens is Henry VIII, through Sir Thomas More and through Thomas Cromwell, he works a back channel through them to basically have Coverdale do this work of translating. As we'll see in a minute, when Coverdale's Bible comes out, there's a massive dedication in it to the King of England. So there's some strong evidence to suggest that this might be true, that this back channel through the authorities that Henry VIII trusted, that it falls into the hands of Coverdale, Miles Coverdale, to do this, okay? Now, Brake is not the only one that thinks this. There's other people that think this, and they put forth other evidence to suggest that that's what's happening. Next point. J.I. Mombert offers the following insight into this situation in his Handbook of Early Versions of the Bible from 1883. Regarding the possibility that Miles Coverdale's translation work was motivated, if not funded, by Cromwell and More, Mombert states the following, quote, "it may be, however, admitted that Coverdale, where he worked, was encouraged, if not employed, by Cromwell in the translation of the Bible, as it would seem from a letter without a date." Now remember, had Cromwell already put forth petitions to the king? Officially, through official channels, nothing is coming of that, okay? But there's evidence to suggest through back channels, Cromwell and More are going to employ Coverdale to do this, okay? So let me start that over. "It would seem from a letter without date assigned to 1527 or 1523, no one knows for sure, that Sir Thomas More was aware of his operation." So that would be of the activities of Cromwell and Coverdale, okay? The letter is penned by Anderson and is in Pearson's Remains of Coverdale. Now, that's a book. It's a book that was published that published all the historical remains of Coverdale's writings. Very fascinating book. It's available on the internet if you want to check that out. Okay, that's page 49. And the letter in Pearson is simply dated May 1st and with no year ascribed to it. The passage in question is this quote: "If it like your favor to revocate to your memory the goodly communication which your mastership had with me your orator in Master Moore's house upon Easter after, etc. And further on he says, now I begin to taste of holy scriptures. Now honor to God, I am set to the most sweet smell of holy letters with the goodly savor of holy and ancient doctors unto whose knowledge I cannot attain without diversity of books, as it is not unknown to your excellent wisdom. Nothing in the word nothing in the world I desire but books concerning my learning they once had. I do not doubt but Almighty God shall perform that in me which he of his most plentiful favor had by grace hath begun." And then Bombert says these passages relate to the translation of the Bible cannot be doubted. So there is evidence to suggest that King Henry VIII is denying through open formal channels anything related to an English Bible, and is through his underlings, Moore and Cromwell, employing Coverdale to the task of doing this. Okay? So I'm going to go on and tell you my analysis of that. Second point from the bottom on page 5. While this citation from the pen of Mombert is far from conclusive, the notion of Coverdale working for or with Cromwell and Moore to produce a complete English Bible is an interesting one, given what we will observe in the next point on the sources of Coverdale's translation. So we'll get that next week, okay? An additional point of interest to ponder is this. Unlike Tyndale's Bibles and readers, neither Coverdale's Bible nor his readers were ever burned. No one ever in England burned Coverdale Bibles. No one in England ever burned the readers of Coverdale Bibles. The people in England that were being burned at the stake as heretics were William Tyndale and the readers of his Bible. So that is potential evidence to suggest that Coverdale's impetus to translate was somehow through official means. Under the table official means. But therefore, when it came to it, he has protection and does not have to deal with the ferocity of the church against what he's doing because of these things. Now, let's look at the last point on the bottom of page 5. That Coverdale was courting royal authorization for his Bible is also evidenced by a consideration of the artwork found on the title page. So what we're going to do in this little section is we're going to look at the primary source itself, okay, the 1535 Coverdale Bible, and we're going to look at the actual title page of it. So if you scroll down to page 6, you have an image of that there, and I also have it here on my tablet, so I'm going to put it up, okay? I know there's reflections there and so forth, but there is the cover page from the Coverdale Bible, the title page, okay? And I want to zoom in on something, so scroll down to the next point. Reading Coverdale's title page, Blackford Condit states the following. So if you look at that page, he says, quote, "The title occupies a small square in the middle of the page." Okay, so what he's referring to there is the section in the middle where it says Biblia, the Bible. Okay, the very center of that title page. So you can see that better if you're looking at the notes, obviously. Okay. So compare this now with what he says here. "This title occupies a small square in the middle of the page and is enclosed by a border of woodcuts illustrating scenes both of the Old and New Testaments. The cut extending across the top of the page represents the fall and redemption. The small squares on the right represent the giving of the law and Ezra's reading of the book of the law to the people, and on the left, Christ showing himself after his resurrection and Peter preaching to the people. Okay? So that's this material appears of the fall and redemption across the top. And then on the sides are other scenes from the Bible related to the giving of the law, Ezra reading the law, Christ showing himself alive after his resurrection, and Peter preaching. Okay. Now, the one we're primarily interested in here is the bottom portion. The cut extending across the bottom of the page represents Henry VIII on his throne, presenting a clasped Bible to his bishops who kneel on his right, while his peers of the realm kneel on the left. Okay? So I've zoomed in for you. So if you look at the center of that image, you can see Henry VIII sitting on his throne, handing a Bible to his bishops, while everyone there is sort of celebrating the situation. Okay? On the, it would be, I believe, on the left side, if you're looking at it, you would see King David playing a harp. And then in the other bottom corner, you have Paul the Apostle, okay? So the very artwork itself of the title page from the 1535 Coverdale Bible shows King Henry VIII with a class Bible handing it to his bishops to be distributed, okay? So the artwork itself is very telling. So when you start putting these pieces together, when you start putting together the pieces regarding Cromwell and more, when you start looking at the actual book itself and what's in it, and what's depicted in it, the evidence does seem to suggest somewhat strongly that Coverdale's goal is royal sanctioning by the king. Okay, but let's finish this quote. On the extreme right in this cut, there is a full-length figure of David playing on the harp. I actually think that's wrong. That should say, I quoted it right, but I think it's a misstatement. David is on the left playing the harp in the image, okay? With a connecting scroll bearing an appropriate inscription. So on the extreme left, which is actually the right, we have a full-length figure of the Apostle Paul with a scroll bearing the inscription, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God," from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Very interesting here. Okay, so let's go to the top, page 7. The artwork of King Henry VIII at the bottom center of the page, distributing the Bible to his bishops, serves as a clear indication that Coverdale and his supporters, whomever they may have been, were clearly courting royal approval for their Bible. Okay? To me, this is a pretty obvious point when you put everything together, that's what he's doing. He's literally got artwork on the title page of the king passing out copies of the Bible in English to his bishops. And when we look at everything that we've considered, both in lesson 112 and in this lesson, that certainly seems to be the case, okay? In addition, most copies of Coverdale's 1535 edition contain a dedication to the king, okay? So that's this page here. I'll read it to you. Unto the most virtuous prince and our most gracious sovereign lord, King Henry VIII, King of England and of France, Lord of Ireland, and defender of the faith, and under God, the chief and supreme head of the Church of England. Okay, so there's also a very long dedication to King Henry VIII. So you have the artwork on the title page, you have this dedication to King Henry VIII. Okay, and interestingly enough, look at the next point in the notes. Included within this dedication was a word about Queen Anne. Now, if you know anything about the history here, you know that Henry VIII was married. The Pope refused to and allow him to divorce his first wife, so he marries Anne. Anne does not bear him a son, so eventually she falls out of his favor, and he executes her, and then he marries Jane Seymour, okay? And so it's interesting to think about all that history in light of what's going on here, okay? So in the dedication, in this dedication right here that I just showed you, that you have an image of there in your notes, in this dedication, there's a word about Queen Anne. I'm going to read that. I'm going to quote that for you. It says, quote, the right and just administration of the laws of God, of the laws that God gave unto Moses and unto Joshua, the testimony of faithfulness that that God gave of David, the plenteous abundance of wisdom that God gave unto Solomon, the lucky and prosperous age with the manipulation of seed which God gave unto his wife, be given unto you. So still talking about King Henry. By the way, that's a lot of, shall we say, butt-kissing, okay, for lack of a better term. Be given unto you, most gracious prince, with your dearest just wife and most virtuous princess, Queen Anne. Amen. Or amen. So, it's very clear that this Bible is courting royal favor. So much so to go to mention the queen. Okay? So let's look at the next point. Excuse me. Many historians believe that the mention of Queen Anne in his original epistle dedicatory in 1534 was what who had already fallen out of favor with King Henry VIII is what doomed the royal sanctioning of Coverdale's Bible from the start. So, Coverdale's putting all this stuff in here, theoretically, to court royal favor and sanctioning. But he mentions Queen Anne. By the time this Bible is printed and available to be purchased, Anne's already fallen out of favor with Henry, and he's going to execute her in 1536. And so now there's no way that Henry is going to authorize a Bible that was originally dedicated to his now estranged wife who he's fixing to execute. So there's just so much interesting stuff here that you got to think about as you try to process all this information, okay? J.R. Dorr, author of Old Bibles, an account of the early versions of the English Bible, notes that a second edition of the Coverdale Bible was printed in Southwark, England by James Nicholson in 1537. This folio-sized edition on the title page claims on the title page to be, quote, newly overseen and corrected. The second edition, like the first, was dedicated to King Henry in the same words. So it's in the exact same words, along with a change in the dearest just wife and most virtuous princess Queen Anne is changed to read Queen Jane. Okay, in the 1537 reprint of Coverdale's Bible. Now, getting to wrap this up here. Regarding how the fate of Coverdale's Bible was tied to the fate of Queen Anne, Donald L. Brake states the following, quote, The first royal endorsement led to tragedy. Queen Anne Boleyn's evangelical leanings and her patronage of the 1535 Coverdale Bible signaled its downfall. Its destiny was completely tied to the Queen's fate, editorial comment by me, especially since she was explicitly mentioned in the original epistle dedicatory. Her arrest and execution in May 1536 meant that the King would never authorize a Bible that she had supported. Okay? So it's just interesting how all this stuff works, right? So, considering the evidence, it seems reasonable to conclude that the impetus for Coverdale's translation work was to produce a Bible that would be sanctioned by the English crown. To this end, it appears that Coverdale was possibly supported by Sir Thomas More and Archbishop Cromwell. As we will see next week in Lesson 114, all of this had a bearing upon the sources that Coverdale utilized for making his translation. So, those of you that are maybe new to this, you are maybe just joining me, just tuning in, this is what we've been doing in this particular hour now for a number of years. I'm hoping that all this stuff makes sense. I have a few minutes, so I am going to go back and just kind of look to see if there were any comments or questions here. Hopefully this format worked. If you want to leave a word of comment on that, finding the notes and going through them in this fashion, I linked right up to them there in the stream, and hopefully you were able to find them and check those out. So I'm not necessarily seeing any comments, or I see comments. I don't necessarily see any questions. And I'm hoping that we can get to the bottom of this and continue to move forward with this series of studies. So, yeah, if you want to leave a note on the comment there, my plan is I'm going to sign off, end this study, and I'm going to take a break. And I'll come back on at 10:30 for the main Sunday morning message. Again, I'm just going to make one more check. I appreciate all of you that have tuned into this and are watching. If you're new to this, again, I encourage you to tell your family, friends, tell anybody that you think might be interested in getting this information as we continue to move forward with things, despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in with the coronavirus and COVID-19. So anyway, thanks for joining the broadcast. I appreciate you doing that. And I will be out for the time being. I'll see you back here at